I'm sure you've probably heard this phrase before. Imitation is the highest form of flattery. If you imitate someone, it's because you've been heavily influenced by them. You can see this in children, can't you? Where they maybe imitate their parents. I've been encouraged before sometimes when my children have done something that imitates me. Even if it seems like a small little tick, I'm like, oh, they've taken after me. And maybe you've experienced this too in your own adulthood, where you are making a certain motion and all of a sudden you realize, that's my parents' finger. They used to do that, and now I'm doing that too. There are motions and mannerisms that we adopt from people that we are influenced by. Now, in Jesus' ministry, when he was on this earth, he would confront the religious leaders often, and at one point, he confronts the religious leaders' imitation. They're imitating someone, and it reveals who they are following and who they are heavily influenced by. Jesus says to them, "You are of your father, the devil." The devil has been a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and those desires were within the religious elite. And you could see it even through their lies, and eventually through the murdering of the Savior. Now, I would hope that everyone listening to me right now would agree that imitating the devil is not a good thing. I would hope that none listening would say, oh, imitating Satan, that's what I want to do. And especially for those who are Christians, I mean, we call ourselves Christians. The term Christian means little Christ. It was used as a derogatory term in the early church time period where people were saying, oh, you're just acting like Jesus. You're little Christ. And the Christians took that as a positive thing. And they said, yeah, call us Christians. We're followers of Christ. But just because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean that we can't be deceived. It doesn't mean that Satan can't do certain things in our lives where we would then start imitating Satan unwittingly. I mean, what we're learning in 1 Corinthians is that there are divisions that were taking place within that church, and those divisions were actually simply an outflow of imitating Satan, not the Lord. And they weren't seeing it. Now, how do I know that they were imitating Satan? Because Paul refers to their actions as being the wisdom of this world. The word for world is not simply talking about this sphere that is moving around in outer space around a sun. This word for world is referring to the fallen disarray that we experience since Adam and Eve followed Satan. They're following the wisdom of the world. Now, how is division the wisdom of the world? How is division the mindset of Satan? I think of Revelation 12:10, where Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. He accuses Christians night and day of being unworthy, of being unfaithful, of being unloved, of not making the right choices. He accuses again, day and night, seeking to divide people in their relationship with God. And you know what? Christians can follow in the footsteps of Satan as well. Just as Satan accuses Christians, so Christians can begin to accuse other genuine Christians. And that is following in the footsteps of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. We as Christians should not want to be accusers of the brethren. But I think that even in the midst of this time period, the temptation to do so in the midst of shelter-at-home orders can increase the temptations for divisiveness. Let me just give you a couple of different scenarios. First scenario, you have people who will say, let's get back to assembling together because the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. So let's get back together. And then you have other people on the other side, and they'll say something like, what about the command in the Ten Commandments that says don't murder? And we know based on Deuteronomy that don't murder also implies not putting people into a position or not putting ourselves into a position where we could lead to someone's death. So you have two sides there. Well, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. Let's take another scenario. Do we obey the governor's order? Because the Bible says to not only obey the emperor, but obey the rulers, the ones under the emperor, because they're God ordained. Or do we righteously protest? Because some say she's gone too far. You're right. Or you're right. Or you're wrong. And you're wrong. Third scenario. Let's just get back to work versus shelter at home. Because we need the money. Well, what about sickness and the potential of problems with that? Fourthly, if a vaccine comes out, should we vaccinate our children or not? Yes or no? Fifthly, And this honestly is something serious that I have thought about many times. What about shaking hands or giving hugs in the future? Do we do that or don't we? In any of these scenarios, we can be divisive. We can mock even other genuine believers in the positions that they hold if Christ is not the center. This isn't how it ought to be amongst believers. Satan would love for us to imitate him in dividing, but Christ came to unify. Paul says earlier in chapter 1 of Corinthians, is Christ divided? And the answer is a resounding no. Therefore, believers are not divided from other believers. But how do we maintain unity if we have these differing viewpoints on these things? Does that mean that these things don't matter at all? No. Even when we look at the disagreements that were happening in Corinth, that Paul gives it as an example, Paul is not saying that Paul doesn't matter and Peter's teaching doesn't matter and Apollos' teaching doesn't matter. He's certainly not saying that Jesus' teaching does not matter. But what he is saying is that we need to understand a right ordering of things. If we understand the right ordering, then we're not going to be divisive. Even if one prefers Apollos and his teaching over Paul's, there's not going to be this disconnect with one another. Or in our context, if someone says, stay at home for 3 months, or another person says, let's get back to work this week, we won't let that divide us as Christians. We can, as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, be fully convinced in our own minds and be utterly submissive to Christ, so that we do not become judgmental, haughty, and divisive towards each other. This is where Paul is going in the letter of Corinthians. And in the text we're studying today, this text actually might come off as somewhat confusing. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16 almost seems like a different topic altogether. But before these verses, Paul is talking about the wisdom of Christ and how Christ unifies us. And after these verses, Paul continues to talk about this aspect of a lack of unity and a divisive spirit. So we know that verses 6 through 16 in chapter 2 also deal with this topic. I think what Paul is doing is it's kind of like he's digging deep to build a really strong foundation for the Corinthians and for us as well, so that we don't build our unity, so to speak, on the basis of worldly wisdom. Because if we build on the basis of worldly wisdom, we're building on sand. But if we build on the basis of spiritual wisdom, then we will stand firm to the end. So, if you have your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians 2, and I'm going to start reading in verses 6 through 16. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The reason why Paul talks so much about wisdom here is because he's been arguing that God's wisdom is not like the world's wisdom. Now, in the first century, the word for wisdom here referred to a group of people called the sophists, who spoke in such a way that made it sound like they were very wise. Didn't matter so much the content as much as how it was put together. In addition, Paul says that the Jews demanded signs in order to believe something. And Paul's point, though, in getting Jews and Greeks together is saying that a human being is saying that any viewpoint a human being holds to will never give you eternal meaning. Your smarts, your philosophy, your political viewpoints, your good works, none of these things will ever make you right with the Creator. All that worldly wisdom can do is caused you to climb the ladder of success from a worldly perspective. So you're either better than or worse than other people. Worldly wisdom, Paul says, is not God's wisdom. You weren't reconciled and rescued by God because of that wisdom. Worldly wisdom, by the way, is stuck only thinking about this world. The applications from a human perspective with worldly wisdom, they only take this world and apply it to just this life. Now listen, you're not reconciled to God because of worldly wisdom. You're reconciled to God because of Jesus. Jesus came as the human representative who lived a perfect life in the place of sinners. He died the death sinners deserve to die, taking God's justice on himself, and then rose from the dead and now draws people to God. Jesus didn't do this, by the way, because you were so great. Jesus did this because God is so great and you were so bad. You and I were bound in our sins. And so God saved us and rescued us because he is so gracious. Now, at this point, when you hear all of this, you could say, well, okay, Paul's arguing so much against this worldly wisdom. I guess I shouldn't even care about learning and studying. That's not the conclusion that we should come to. In learning, we can learn more about God. I wouldn't know the Bible if I didn't learn how to read. I've appreciated and grown in my understanding of God because of certain things that I have learned. But the wisdom of this world, as I said earlier, the wisdom of this world is bound to just this world. And if we hold on to a wisdom that is just bound to this world, then Paul says there's going to be divisions. There's going to be separations because you hold to this viewpoint and another person holds to this viewpoint. What we need is a wisdom that transcends the world. And so I think the big idea of these verses is that God grants spiritual wisdom for salvation, not natural wisdom, to the spiritual. God grants a spiritual wisdom for salvation, not a natural wisdom. I'm going to start with talking about the natural wisdom. So we begin with the first point, and the first point is God does not grant natural wisdom for salvation. Natural wisdom is going to lead us either to self-pity or self-boasting. If I do well, then I'm great. If I do poorly, then woe is me, I'm a loser. This mindset, again, leads to division between those who do well and those who don't. And this is what happened in Corinth. There were those who were the haves, and there were those who were the have-nots. Paul continues to break down this type of mentality. It's a natural wisdom. And in verse 6, Paul refers to it as a wisdom of this age and of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. It's a wisdom that doesn't help. It's from the rulers. And in verse 8, Paul says, none of the rulers of this age understood. Then in verse 14, Paul says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So this is all a problem. And all of these statements teach us something about natural wisdom. First off, is that natural wisdom is bound to this age. It's what I've already alluded to at this point. But Paul is saying here that a natural wisdom won't save you because it's bound to this age. Now, does that mean something like 2 + 2 = 4 doesn't matter? No, that's not what Paul is talking about. I know I've used this illustration before, but I find this to be very helpful. When you're with a young child, very young, and you point something out to them, oftentimes that very little child is just going to stare at your finger. And you're trying to point them over to this thing, but they won't get their eyes off the finger. Now, worldly wisdom, what it does is it takes the creation, all that God has made, and where Romans 1 says that this creation screams forth the glory of God, it points people to the eternal power and Godhead of God. What natural wisdom does is it treats this whole creation that is pointing to God. It just stares at the finger. It stares at the creation and won't look to God. Natural wisdom, therefore, is bound to this age. Is this the kind of wisdom you want to know? Is this all you want to live for? In a book written by a man by the name of Tony Reinke, he talks about a number of books, the number of books in the Library of Congress. And he writes this. Currently, the Library of Congress houses 8 million books. Or 18 million books. American publishers add another 200,000 titles to that stack every year. This means that at the current publishing rate, 10 million new books will be added in the next 50 years. And together, the dusty Library of Congress volumes with the shiny new and forthcoming books, and you get a bookshelf warping total of 28 million books available for an English reader in the next 50 years. But you can only read 2,600 because you are a wildly ambitious book devourer. For every one book that you choose to read, you must ignore 10,000 other books simply because you don't have enough time. Now, I bring that up not to say that studying is bad, but I'm saying that that's a lot of information, and much of it is worldly wisdom. It's a wisdom that is bound to this age. It's a wisdom, so to speak, that's not pointing to the glory of God. It's pointing to themselves. And that's the next point. Natural wisdom, God does not use for salvation because natural wisdom is bound to sinful people. Paul talks about the rulers of the age who are doomed to pass away. So let's say you gain the most wisdom in this world. And then you die. Now what? People show up at your funeral. They say, oh, this person was such a smart person. This person knew so much. They had all this wisdom. And they're dead. You know, sometimes some people say he who dies with the most toys wins. You could say he who dies with the most wisdom wins. He who dies with the most information still dies. None of that information could keep them from the grave. Yet this phrase, doomed to die, doesn't seem to only be talking about going to the grave. It has a connotation, I believe, of future judgment. Someday God is going to do away with all of this man-centered, creation-centered wisdom. This type of wisdom is doomed. The rulers of this world are doomed. This reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 2 that starts off, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed?" The world rages against God. The world chooses to love the things that they want and to make applications that focus around themselves. Listen, if you don't humbly come to the Son, the Anointed, you will be judged to death, an eternal punishment. It doesn't matter how powerful you are. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how moral you are, according to worldly standards. You're in sin. Now, this idea of sin may sound foreign to you, because by sin, I don't just mean bad actions. But sin is defined as anything that does not magnify God supremely. Any of your thoughts, words, and actions that do not give the glory that God deserves is sin, because God is all glorious. God is all supreme. And if you do not submit to him, you are a traitor against the king. Therefore, Paul says, the rulers hold on to a natural wisdom. They try to divorce creation from God. And in verse 8, Paul says the rulers just don't understand God's wisdom. If the rulers had understood, they would not have crucified Jesus. Again, I'm reminded of Psalm 2. The rulers rise up against God and against his anointed. The rulers would not have crucified Jesus if they really understood God's wisdom. But then in verse 9, it says that they never will understand on their own. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ears heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Natural wisdom simply cannot come up with a story that speaks of a triune God and God the Son coming in the flesh in order to take the punishment that sinners deserved. And that this Son is going to come back and bring a new heaven and a new earth. The natural person simply wouldn't come up with these things. Not only would they simply just not come up with it because they're sinners, but when the natural person is confronted with these realities, they won't accept these things. They will refuse to accept these things. I was watching a documentary yesterday on Jesus' sacrifice, and I listened to a man who had claimed to be a Christian at one point in time and that he had left the Christian faith. And he said, listen, if there is a God, and if he did have his Son die on the cross, maybe that's true. I'm just saying, I will not worship a God like that. You know, he's affirming exactly what Paul is saying in this text. A natural man will not accept Jesus. Worldly wisdom will refuse the Savior unless the Spirit overpowers us. So let's think back to the Corinthian context. What does this all have to do with unity and divisiveness? Well, they were creating divisions over favorite teachers. They were dividing with Paul because they began to follow other people. And as you read on, they divide from other people within their own church, making some people super spiritual and other people who are not as spiritual. And then they're dividing over spiritual gifts. All of this is natural wisdom that only evaluates on what we can see. It's sinful human reasoning that doesn't embrace God. And it creates factions. The same can be true for us. If we allow natural wisdom to come in and to come into Ventura, we'll break apart. Some people will say, oh, well, I am of John Piper. And another person will say, well, I am of D.L. Moody, or I am of Bunyan, or I am of Christ. Other people will say, oh, do you know politics really well? Oh, you don't? Well, other people could say, I'm good with money. Therefore, that means I have God's wisdom on my side. How much of a savings do you have? Oh, you don't? Oh. Some people can say, you believe what the media is saying about COVID? And other people can say, you don't believe what the media is saying about COVID? And we can begin to use Paul's words in Romans 14, we can begin to judge and despise one another. Why? Because we're not thinking on the basis of Jesus being Lord and Savior. We're thinking on the basis of ourselves and how we have put the information together in our own mind, and therefore we will judge and despise each other. Unwittingly, we become imitators of Satan, who is an accuser of the brethren. But the reality is, I think according to Paul's teaching here and what the scriptures say, everything in this world is bound to break down. Everything in this world that is natural wisdom will break apart. You realize that even about our nation. That some people refer to the United States as the great experiment. How long is this experiment going to last? Not forever. We know not forever, because Jesus is going to come and set up an eternal kingdom. But we know it's not forever because it's all natural wisdom. So we need to turn to a greater wisdom, a wisdom that would actually breed to a unifying of God's people and eternal joy. And so that's what we see next. God grants spiritual wisdom to the spiritual, and it should be added in this statement, for salvation. God grants spiritual wisdom for salvation to the spiritual. We're going to read several verses here together, and I want you to notice the words that relate to receiving and giving in this text. Hold on a second. Let's start in verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Now go to verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now go to verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now skip to verses 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Natural wisdom does not receive or accept God's wisdom. Why? Because all worldly and natural wisdom ends with putting our trust in us. But God is calling us to a different wisdom, what Paul refers to as spiritual. What is this wisdom? When he says spiritual, does he mean some kind of ethereal, emotive feeling that we experience in our daily lives? No. That's not what he means by spiritual wisdom. In chapter 1, in verse 30, Paul wrote this, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." Who became wisdom for the Christian? Who became wisdom for the Christian? Jesus. That's why Paul then goes on into verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 and says that Paul says, I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus and him crucified. What is the message of God's wisdom? The message of wisdom is Jesus and the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? We got to make sure we understand what the gospel is. Paul will say later on in chapter 15 that the gospel is that Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried in accordance with the scriptures. He rose from the dead in accordance with the scripture. Or as Paul says in 1 verse 30, Jesus and him crucified, our risen Lord who lived on this earth and died in the place of sinners. That's wisdom. This message is the foundation for Christianity. It's a message that the one who did not have to, chose to, come to this world and condescend to us and become a human being. Not simply to be like us, but to rescue us in being like us. This message is a message of self-sacrifice of our Lord. There was a pastor by the name of David Platt, and he once said this: we are settling for a Christianity that revolves around ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves. And I would add, not just abandoning ourselves to abandon, but abandoning ourselves at the feet of Jesus. This is what Jesus himself says: lose your life for my sake. Jesus and the cross is the wisdom of God. Do you trust that message is true? Do you give yourself to Jesus? If so, that means your whole life is shaped by him. Where natural philosophical wisdom will stop at us or at created things, when we know Jesus, we are enlightened to see all things from an eternal perspective. This view does not deny education and learning, but we recognize that our approach to all of these things is different. We don't act as though we're gods and everything should serve us, or we don't act as though we're the judges and we decide how people ought to be. Instead, the wisdom of God is submissive to Christ. He's the Lord. He's the judge. What Christ says then motivates, challenges, and strengthens us. Therefore, we recognize ourselves as stewards in this world. And if Christ has loved me, and if Christ has loved you, then because of Christ, we love each other. Do you live this way? Or do you cling to a natural wisdom? Paul gives us reasons why God's wisdom is superior. First, spiritual wisdom is outside of nature's bounds. Where natural wisdom is bound to nature, spiritual wisdom is outside of those bounds. Verse 6 says that it's a wisdom not of this age or of the rulers of this age. Again, think of Psalm 2. At the end, the psalmist calls the people to kiss the Son lest he be angry. It's an idea of going before a king and bowing down and kissing his feet in homage to him. True wisdom. If we had true wisdom, we would turn to Jesus and we would bow ourselves before him. Now, this wisdom is not doomed to pass away. It won't die. Why? Because Jesus took condemnation on the cross and rose from the dead and conquered death. So this wisdom is outside of nature's bounds. This wisdom will last for eternity. This wisdom is also worth embracing because spiritual wisdom can only come from God. You saw, I hope, how many of these verses state in it to receive something or that it was imparted. Natural wisdom is just something that a natural man is going to automatically, naturally understand, even though it's wrong. But a spiritual wisdom has to come from God through the Holy Spirit to us, and it must be given to us. If you have been given spiritual wisdom, it's a gift. This wisdom is superior to anything we could ever come up with. Natural wisdom is bound to creation. It's bound to this age. It's bound to sinful humans. Spiritual wisdom is outside of this age. It's from God. Natural wisdom, therefore, is divisive and brings division. What group are you a part of, and how good are you in the midst of it? Spiritual wisdom leads to union with God, not on the basis of ourselves and our works and our abilities, but on the basis of His work and His wisdom, which means that we all come to God on the same terms. We're all weak. We all need a Savior. We all submit to the same Lord. And therefore, we love one another even in the midst of our differences, because God has loved us. As a result, Paul says this is a secret and hidden wisdom. It's secret and hidden because people are born sinners, born under the fall. It's a wisdom that God has declared. Paul's already declared it. But the eyes of this world is blinded to the reality of the beauty of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we will not naturally embrace this. It's secret and hidden unless the Holy Spirit removes the blinders from people's eyes. And then they will see. And it will no longer be a secret to them. They will understand. See, verse 9 says, we simply cannot comprehend how much God has prepared for those who love Him. Natural man won't comprehend it. But then think about that verse for us who are Christians. God has given us blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and then He's given us taste of what heaven's glory is going to be like. And Paul says, you know what though? You just simply can't fully comprehend all the things God has in store for you. And it's not because you have done such a great job. God has been profusely kind to us. He is infinitely kind to us. And can you imagine what glory is going to be like someday? It is beyond our imagination. And if God is that kind towards us, God, who had all rights to condemn us to eternity in hell, if God is like that towards us, then shouldn't we be that profusely kind towards one another who are believers? We would never accept Jesus unless the Spirit miraculously worked in our lives. That's Paul's argument in verses 10 through 13. The Spirit testifies accurately to us because He's the Spirit of God, one with the Father. The Spirit comes to humanity and gives us the thoughts of God. So for those of us who have turned to Jesus, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God. And by the way, in this, we can't take pride because it's something that was given to us, not on the basis of our works. It's a gift. And then at the end of verse 12, we read, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. God has given us the Spirit so that we can understand these spiritual things. All blessings went to Corinth, not because they were part of the in crowd, whatever that means, but because they were in Christ. The same is true for us. Again, therefore, we should treat one another this way. Let's not imitate Satan, who is the accuser. Let's imitate Jesus, who is the Savior. Now, Paul actually says in imitating the Savior, he and the other apostles and other faithful preachers share the message as well. We have the privilege of imitating Jesus by sharing the gospel to each other. For we ourselves can say, I determine to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And let's dive into the Word to interpret spiritual truths. So the foundation of all teaching is Jesus and Him crucified. Wisdom is to look at the glorious Christ so that we can behold the glory and majesty of God. This all comes by the Holy Spirit. You see our triune God in this text? And as we live this way, we'll grow in awe and gratitude for the God who has given us all. Do you live this way? There's one other line I need to emphasize. He gives spiritual wisdom to those who are spiritual. The text also refers to them as mature. He imparts wisdom to the mature. Or you go down to verse 13, which says, again, He imparts spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, when you hear the word spiritual, what do we mean by that? I think a lot of times in our culture, in our day, we use the term spiritual in a derogatory way. Oh, you're so spiritual. Why do we do that? Spiritual is not a derogatory term. When we put that together with the word mature, and that word mature has these ideas and connotations of completeness or wholeness, and we look at the context of the Spirit, to be spiritual is to be someone who is living in dependence on the Spirit. If you are spiritual, you are living in dependence on the Spirit. You are taking your mind and submitting it to the Spirit, the Word of God. You are taking your actions and your emotions and submitting them to the Holy Spirit. To be spiritual is to be dependent on the Spirit, so that we can understand these spiritual truths and live accordingly. So how do we know we're living in dependence on the Spirit? Read verses 14 through 16. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul causes us to look at the results of being spiritual or natural. The natural person will not accept Christ alone. The natural person will not accept Christ and the cross as wisdom and the foundation of all wisdom. It's foolishness because it's spiritually discerned, but the spiritual person judges all things. What does that mean? Is Paul saying spiritual people are super judgmental? That's not what he's saying. What it's saying is that means a spiritual person can look at all the knowledge of the books of the Library of Congress. The Christian can read philosophers throughout the ages, or scientists, or sociologists, and the Christian can actually see all of these things as fingers pointing to the glory of God. They can read the scriptures and actually understand that it's not a book to emphasize me, or to emphasize creation in and of itself, but to emphasize the magnificence of our triune God, the holiness and majesty of our Lord. The Christian can look at this world and they can hear people's speech and hear the cry for the eternal, as Ecclesiastes will talk about. Therefore, the Christian can judge everything. The Christian has the mind to be able to judge rightly. And therefore, Paul says, the Christian is not judged by anyone. No philosophy can tear down God's wisdom, because God's wisdom is eternal. It's outside of creation. The world tried to destroy God's wisdom, and God's wisdom rose from the dead. Therefore, Paul writes in verse 16, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? The answer is no one. Do you instruct God? No. And then Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. Why does he conclude with that statement? It's actually very interesting. This phrase, mind of Christ, is found elsewhere in Paul's writing, and it relates to the need for unity and self-sacrifice. Philippians 2, for example, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about how Jesus sacrificed himself so that we could glory in God. And then Paul goes on and talks about that type of mind being in him as he sacrifices for people. That mind is in Epaphroditus as he sacrifices for people, in order to bring about unity around Jesus Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have wisdom, not on the basis of our works. We have a wisdom that makes us all come at the same footing before God, which should then cause us to love God supremely and to love each other more and more. Now, I know, again, that this text can sound quite confusing. But again, this is Paul digging deep in order to build the foundation, because he's going to go on and talk about unity and the divisiveness that has taken place in Corinth. But I think that we should ask ourselves, which wisdom do we have? Is there division and disunity in your heart, or are you melted and moved by a Savior who sacrificed all and loves supremely so that you could rejoice in the eternal glory of God? If you've been changed by him, then may you also want everyone, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ, to grow in this wisdom as well. Let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. May you be honored, may you be loved, may you be enjoyed supremely. Oh Lord, you have given us a wisdom not of this world, a superior wisdom that is found in a foolish message that the world calls foolish, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh Lord, I thank you that you've opened my eyes and you've opened so many people's eyes to the majesty and goodness of Jesus. And so now, even as we are about to end this time together, I pray we truly would come together in singing, even though we don't hear each other's voices, that we can come together knowing that we're singing and urging each other to sing, come praise and glorify our God, who is worthy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And again, I want to say this week as well, if you have any questions on what it means to trust in Jesus, what does it mean even that the Spirit is the one that opens your eyes? Please feel free to reach out and contact me, give a call to the church office, or send me an email, tdurey@venturabaptistchurch.com. The scriptures say, call out on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Turn from the sinfulness, turn to him for rescue and hope. Now, hear these words as we conclude this time. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.